Our reading today is from Daniel chapter 9, and it can be found on the church in the church Bibles on page 895. It's page 895. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgment written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous and in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our Lord, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most high place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 72 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many of the 1 7 in the middle of the seven. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is God's word.
Thank you very much. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here. It's lovely to have you with us for the next instalment in Daniel. But before we get there, the big red book, it's time to read for the second time. I published The Bands of Marriage between Glenn George Joseph Burns of St. Hilda's Croftdown Park and Lauren Annette Moat of Christchurch Battersea. This is the second time of asking if any of you know any reason in law why they may not marry each other. You are to declare it. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this fantastic passage together. Lord God, your word is rich, and sometimes your word tells us things which thrills our hearts. Sometimes your word tells us things which sobers us. We pray, Father, that you would give us honest and open hearts. Help us to be true about us, true about the state of our hearts, that we might find the forgiveness promised here. Help us, Father, we pray, to see the Lord Jesus and to come to the cross as those who know we are sinners in need of grace. Amen. So we are working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel, which records what happens in the 6th century BC when God's people have rebelled against him and they get sent out in exile to Babylon. And it's a great book because it tells us, it teaches us as followers of God, how on earth do you flourish in Babylon? How do you flourish in a culture where your God is not recognized, where your faith is misunderstood and often mocked? So there's been enormous numbers of fascinating lessons in the first 8 chapters. But tonight, in chapter 9, we get a much more general, broad question. How can sinful people be restored to the holy God? Nothing specific about life in a hostile culture here. It's just the much bigger question. How can sinful people like you and me be restored to a holy God? Now, I guess many of us, perhaps most of us here, yeah, we know the answer. Jesus. We have been to church before. But the truth is, if I asked most of us, do you feel as happy about your forgiveness as the songs we sing? Not always. Not always. And my prayer is that, has been this week, that as we work our way through Daniel 9, whether for the first time or after many, many years of knowing this truth, God will give us fresh eyes to see, well, this deadly seriousness of sin and to taste with fresh sweetness the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's look at the passage together. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, the significance of the date is this. God promised the prophet Jeremiah that the end of Jerusalem's desolation and devastation would coincide with his judgment on Babylon. Look at Jeremiah 25. The whole country, this is God warning his people years before, the whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. Now, it wasn't quite clear when Jeremiah gave that prophecy exactly when the 70 years would start from. But now that Babylon has just been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, as Daniel looks back over the prophecy, he realizes, hang on, look, the 70 years is up. If Babylon is being punished, that means Jerusalem is also going to be restored. The time of devastation is over. So what does Daniel do? What would you do in his position? You just realize that the most devastating horror that was ever inflicted on your nation is about to end, and you're to be restored. I mean, you'd break out the champagne, you know. Or in my better moments, I'd gather to praise God. But Daniel puts on sackcloth and falls on his knees in fasting, pleading with God in prayer. It's a bit odd. But the reason is Daniel understands from God's word that this, confessing his sin, mourning for his sin, this is how God's promise will be fulfilled. You see, way back at the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, when God rescued them from Egypt, he warned them, look, if you turn away from me and pursue wickedness, then I will send you into exile. But if you confess your sins in exile, then I will bring you back out of mercy. So if you look at Leviticus 26, I promise this is the last one of the cross-references. But this is what God says. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Interesting, that number seven comes up. We'll see that at the end of our passage. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, I will remember my covenant with them. A casual attitude to sin. Ah, who cares? What? You know, we're God's people. It's not like he's going to judge us. A casual attitude to sin led them into this devastation. And so restoration begins with a heartfelt repentance, a genuine remorse and sorrow for their wicked deeds. And Daniel models that. So here we go. First thing, we confess because we've sinned. Let's look through this. I think this is the longest prayer of confession in the whole of the Bible. And how interesting that it is probably one of the godliest people in the entire scripture who is the one who prays it. The first paragraph of the prayer, it focuses on the sin. Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors and to the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. In that first section, just verses 4 to 11, there are 15 different terms for sin. We have sinned, done wrong, been wicked, rebelled, turned away from your commands, not listened to your prophets, covered in shame, we've been unfaithful, covered with shame, sinned, rebelled, not obeyed, transgressed, turned away, refused to obey you. Daniel really presses into the wickedness of their behavior. And again, he stresses the contrast with God throughout the prayer. God who keeps his covenant against we who turn away from your covenant. God who is faithful against we who are faithless. God who fulfills his words, we who ignore them. God who is merciful and forgiving, and we are rebellious. God who is righteous, and we are disobedient. every contrast presses home the ugliness, the wickedness, the perversity of their behavior before God more clearly. Then the second paragraph, he turns to look not so much at their sin, but on the judgment that has befallen them for it. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what you have done to Jerusalem. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we've not obeyed him. Now, when you understand the history, this is unbelievable. He's saying, God, you're absolutely right, completely justified in everything that's happened to us. They were invaded by the Babylonians, endured years of the most horrific siege, where people were eating their own children because they'd run out of food. There was a total bloodbath when the city walls fell. Slaughter. Those who survived, dragged off to exile in chains. He says, yep. God, you were right. The slaughter and slavery of us, you were right. And even after this, verse 13, we've not turned back to you. Instead, we just descended into self-pity and bitter resentment against God. But Daniel says, God, you are right. In other words, where there's a disagreement between, hey, look, to be honest, I think, God, you've just been a bit harsh on us. Okay, I get it. We did some wrong stuff, but this is way over the top. And God's saying, no, this is right. Well, where's the fault likely to be? Where's the misunderstanding more likely to be? With the sovereign creator of the universe, the perfect one, the source of all truth and wisdom and justice, or with me? And Daniel said, yeah, God, it must be that you're right. And you had warned us again and again and again. I think very few things demonstrate the genuine ownership of guilt and acceptance of guilt as much as an acknowledgement that the punishment, whatever punishment, is fair. Now, two things I think really stood out for me as I've wrestled with this prayer this week. The first is where Daniel places himself. Did you notice that as it was read? Just how often he uses the word we. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have not sought the favor of the Lord. Daniel was a child, adolescent, when the exile happened. He hadn't been the one committing all this flagrant sin. And he then has conducted himself in the 60 years of his adult life with incredible integrity under terrible pressure. And yet, he says we, and expresses genuine remorse and brokenness for sins that were committed decades before he was even born. But he knows he is an Israelite. He enjoys the blessings of being descended from Abraham, and so he cannot escape the shame that belongs to his people when they sin. Okay, what does that mean for you and for me? Am I responsible for your sin? Are you responsible for mine? Should you confess the sins of this church, or the Church of England, or your nation, wherever you're from? Well, when you look through the Bible, you see the picture is you get both individual and corporate responsibility stressed at different times. So in the Old Testament, there is undeniably more of a stress, more of an emphasis on corporate responsibility, on God dealing with families and nations and tribes. But still, God says, individuals bear responsibility for their sins, Ezekiel 18:20. Step into the New Testament and you definitely find more emphasis on individual responsibility. I give an account to God for my life. But still you find God rebukes whole churches for the behavior of some within the church. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 11 as we studied midweek, likewise in Revelation 2. And I think you can fall off the ditch on either side of the biblical truth. You can so stress corporate, communal, relational identity that you lose sight of the fact that we're each responsible for our own sins. And each one of us needs to turn to Jesus for salvation, and no one else can do that for you. Being in a Christian family doesn't save you. And if you've put your trust in Christ, then no matter the sins of your family, your friends, or your nation, you can't be condemned. You're saved. The other error, of course, is you can so stress individual responsibility that the only thing that matters is my trust in Jesus, that you lose any sense of communal responsibility, any sense that there is something more than just a gathering of individual believers in Jesus, any sense that there is something called a church here. Now, of those two dangers, there's no doubt that in 21st century London, we're more prone to the latter. We live in the age of radical individualism, of you do you. But the Bible is clear that we are also relational beings, and in some ways, we are responsible for one another. And so, when we gather as church, one of the things we do is to confess sin. And as we do that, we're not only doing so as a bunch of individuals saying the same words at the same time. We're also approaching God as a people, a church, confessing that there is some corporate identity to us. You mustn't push it too far, but some here may need to hear that your sin affects me. Your sin affects the others in this room. It's not just a private matter between you and God and, frankly, no one else's business. Now, there is a sense in which God does view us as a church. And how I behave has an impact on our standing, your standing. Okay, what about beyond the church, though? Must be careful. Israel was the covenant community. Modern nations, denominations, they're not. But here's the thing. Most Brits, I know there are lots of people here who are not British amongst us, especially in a city like London, but for the Brits amongst us, if you saw any of the D-Day 80 celebrations, there was a little swell of pride as we saw it. Why? I didn't storm the beaches in Normandy to liberate Europe. You might think I'm old. I know most of you, I'm from a completely different generation, but I was not in Normandy storming the beaches, and none of you were either. And yet we feel a slight swell of pride because, well, for all our faults, I like that was done by my country. But if that's the case, then, well, I also ought to own some of the shame when my country does awful things. I was challenged too that as I pray, Lord, please, would the Church of England bishops repent and stop blessing sin? Maybe I also ought to pray, Lord, forgive us. We have sinned. Now, as I say, you can't be prescriptive when things aren't clear. The Bible doesn't give a harsh line of, you know, at what point I need to recognize I'm part of this group or anything like that. But when I'm not sure whether I should stand over here with God condemning the sins of a group of people that I'm part of, but I disagree with what they're doing, or over here acknowledging that as someone who's part of that group, I should probably confess, then, well, if in doubt, the safest place to stand is saying, look, Lord, I'm sorry that we've done this. And Lord, we confess. It's a much safer place to be. Don't miss here. You trust in Jesus, you're saved. Full stop. End of. Bible also says that we're a church, a community, and therefore our behavior affects one another. And God views us as a church, and that's a wonderful thing. But let's look after one another in that. So it's in the first thing, where Daniel places himself. Daniel places himself as an Israelite and confesses the sins of his people. The other thing that really struck me wrestling with this passage is the depth, the extent, the intensity of the confession. I mean, the effort he's gone to working through Leviticus 26 to craft the words of this confession. And I think the implication is he was playing this repeatedly day after day as he mourned for the sin. I think by instinct, most of us do the opposite. Like in most things, you see it far more clearly in children. They're just like us, but without the filters. So you can just see our ugliness much more clearly displayed in children. You confront a child with something that they've done that's wrong, and the usual response is a litany of excuses, evasions, and counter-accusations. I didn't do it, and anyway, you couldn't have seen me. He's far worse. You didn't tell him off. You need to give me another chance. I didn't know that it was wrong to punch him in the face. It's not that serious. You're being so harsh. And on it goes until eventually they give in. And the word sorry escapes in a way that tells you it's causing physical pain to verbalize it. Children are ridiculous. And are we any different? We're more sophisticated. Oh, yes. But where does the effort go when I've done wrong? Oh, it goes into the excuses, the comparisons, the evasions. And when I do realize I do need to confess to God and repent, it's a brief, sorry, God, please forgive me, and then I want to move on as quickly as I can. Daniel does the opposite. Far from seeking to make excuses, he accepts responsibility for the sins of people who are born before him. Imagine you're in terrible debt trouble. Actually, lots of us probably don't need to imagine it. Remember when the last time you were in terrible debt trouble. Now, I'm talking something a bit more serious. Not just that I can't bear to open the app because I don't want to see what the balance is. I'm talking nasty, angry letters like Harry Potter howlers arriving at your house, debt collectors turning up at your place of work, that kind of thing. You're terrified. And you just can't bear to look at any of it because it's just all too much. You've tried multiple credit cards, loans, and it's all biting now. And then someone says, I want to pay off all of your debts, every single penny. Now, at that point, it's suddenly I'm not going to avoid my financial statements. I want to go through them really carefully now because every penny that I owe is going to be paid off. I don't want to miss anything. Suddenly, I want to press into the detail because I know that it's all going to be covered. And Daniel knows that restoration doesn't come from convincing God we don't have very great debts at all, really. He knows restoration comes from honestly, humbly acknowledging, Lord, we are utterly wicked, but you've promised that you'll restore wicked people. And so he confesses his sins. Secondly, seek restoration more briefly because God is gracious. Okay, so what can a people whose wickedness is so deep and whose guilt is so clear do to find forgiveness? God's character. God's character provides the hope that restoration is possible. And Daniel does three things. He seeks forgiveness on the basis God is faithful to his promises, gracious in his character, and committed to the honor of his name. Verse 16. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem, your people, an object of scorn. Lord, you were righteous in punishing us as you'd promised. Now be righteous in restoring us as you've promised. He trusts that God will be faithful. He also trusts that God is gracious in his character. You see it first in verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. Then in verse 18, give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. God never changes. And so, when you own up to your guilt and shame and turn to God today, you will find the same God, just as merciful, just as forgiving. God be gracious. Thirdly, God is committed to the honor of his name. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Not for our sake, Lord, yours. Look, you've put your name on Jerusalem. It's the city of the people of God. And if you don't restore us, then the nations will look and say, well, so much for the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not even as strong as the Babylonian gods, and we beat them. What a loser. God, you're not going to let your name be mocked, are you? God's name is no longer tied to a city on earth or a nation of people. It is tied to all who trust in Jesus. 1 Peter 4:16 says, we bear his name. And God will not let his name be dragged through the muck by anyone who bears that name being lost eternally. So we can pray with great confidence, God, for the honor of your name, save me. See, all the reasons he prays for forgiveness are located in God and none are in him. He never says, forgive, Lord, for our sins aren't that serious. Restore, Lord, because after all this time, we now deserve your blessing. He says, Lord, because you've promised. Lord, because you're gracious. Lord, for the honor of your name, please forgive. Now, instinctively, I don't like that. I want God to welcome me, to rescue me, to forgive me, because he's seen something special in me. I'm not perfect, but there's something in me that he likes, and so he wants to rescue me because he values me for who I am. But if forgiveness and eternal life are grounded not in me but in God, then I can't stuff it up and I can't lose it because it's all in God. The most famous verse in the Bible does not say, for God saw the world was so lovable. It just says, for God so loved the world. So no matter how sinful I am, no matter how sinful you are, you can turn to God and you can find forgiveness, restoration, grace, mercy right now. Be comforted, thirdly, because God will atone. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, an angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Might seem somewhat ironic that Gabriel came to give insight and understanding, because almost nobody can agree how to understand the various periods of time in the verses which follow. But let's have a brief look. So verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What on earth is going on? Well, the big picture is pretty straightforward, I think. Cyrus's decree the next year will see God's people restored to Jerusalem and the most holy place, the temple, rebuilt. But their troubles, verse 25, will continue under, well, as it turns out, Greek and Roman rule. Eventually, God's anointed one, that is the Messiah, will come, but he will be killed and left with nothing, 26. But he will deal with sin fully and finally, verse 24. Now, the detail is admittedly much harder to work out, and there are lots of different views about how to understand these time periods and what they refer to. Here's where I've landed. if the sevens are 7 years, then 62 sevens takes you to AD 30 to 33, depending on which calendars you use, which is when the anointed one Jesus dies. That's pretty extraordinary in my mind. There are lots of other ways, as I say, of understanding these verses, and there are other people like Cyrus, referred to as the anointed one in the Bible. But as one of the interns put it to me this week when we were discussing this section, it does all sound very Jesus-y. I was just delighted that they're picking up technical theological language. I think she was right. There's lots of ways you can understand it, but we're in a chapter about the confession of sin and God's restoration of sin. And it is Jesus who achieves atonement for sin through his death. Daniel looked forward and trusted in the promise that one would come to atone for the sins of the people. We look back and trust in the finished work. Jesus crying out on the cross, "It is finished. Sin has been paid for in full." God gave Daniel the check in his vision. We have seen it cashed and in the bank. But amidst all the understandable head scratching over the meaning of the numbers, the 62 sevens and the 1 7 and the identity of one or two of the people, don't miss the way Gabriel refers to Daniel. Did you see it? Remember, Daniel has rightly acknowledged himself as a sinner from a nation of sinners whose sin is so flagrant and appalling that they deserved to be invaded, destroyed, dragged off into exile, suffering the wrathful judgment of Almighty God. And Gabriel tells him, "You are highly esteemed," verse 23, treasured, precious, greatly loved. It's the same word that's used in the ninth commandment of "you shall not covet." He's saying, you are something that someone would really love to have. That's the result of confessing sin and Jesus paying for it. We go from being objects of wrath, rightly under the judgment of God, to those God loves to have, to those who are highly esteemed and dearly loved. Now, many of us Christians, as I said at the start, many of those here who are Christians, I guess if we're honest, we would recognize that when it comes to our salvation, we are, as one writer I read this week put it, basically pleased, but not exactly wowed most of the time. Imagine this. Imagine you're on a plane. Do you see that terrible flight to Singapore that hit the turbulence? I mean, turbulence, yowzers. But imagine you're on a flight, and there's pretty hectic turbulence. And you land and safely get to... pulls into the gate, and as you walk off, there's been quite a bit of turbulence, so you probably smile and maybe even say thank you to the pilot rather than just furiously checking your phone as you leave the plane. You know, you'd be, "Oh, thanks for getting us down safely. It was a bumpy old flight." It's a bit different if the same flight, as they're pulling into the gate, they announce on the tannoy, "We're glad we've got you down safely. We can now tell you that halfway through the flight, both pilots had heart attacks, and with the cabin door locked, there was a stewardess in there, and she managed to take hold of the controls. And that bump you felt about an hour out, that was the plane being struck by lightning, which wiped out the autopilot and most of the control systems. And as we were coming into the final approach and landing, a flock of geese hit the starboard engine, killing it and them completely. And the stewardess still managed to land the plane. Now, as you walk out of the cabin and you see the person who landed the plane, you feel a little bit more than just... There's something a bit more heartfelt about the, "Thank you for getting us down safely. Thank you." I mean, you probably never fly again, but you are full of gratitude because you understood the danger. Now, you and I were not innocent passengers in our sin. And Daniel 9 shows us, it takes us into the depths of our sin. And one of the keys to being a more grateful, happy, joyful Christian is doing what Daniel does, pressing deeper into our confession, understanding what a terrible mess I was in and how serious the judgment I faced was. the more I grasp that, oh, the more I'll be thankful for Jesus and his salvation. The more I'll be joyful at his restoration. You and I are separated from Daniel by this vast chasm of culture and years and language. And we're separated by the largest division in all of history. He lived before Jesus had come and died and risen again. We live afterwards. But like Daniel, when we confess our sins, when we stop trying to hide and minimize, and we really open ourselves before God, we can be confident that the God of grace and mercy is ready to forgive us too. We're going to celebrate that salvation as we take the Lord's Supper. But our introduction to it, we're going to pray this prayer of confession that Ben has written on the service sheets, drawn from the language of Daniel 9. Let us spend a minute or so of silence to read through it. Whether you've been a Christian for all your life or you've never turned to God in repentance before, here are words for each of us. Let's take a minute and then let's do business with God. If you know yourself a sinner, join me in these words. Great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, we confess we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and law. We have not listened to your holy word. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, because we have sinned against you. You are faithful, but we have been faithless. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, you have turned away your anger and your wrath from us and on to Christ. You are merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against you. Now, our God, hear our prayer for his sake. Lord, look with favor upon us. Not because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. Forgive us, Lord, for we bear your name. Amen.